Be reading Psalm 27, beginning at the first verse and continuing through the end of the psalm, verse 14. Again, our scripture lesson this morning comes to us from the Psalms, Psalm 27, verse 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Well, thus far, God's holy, inspired, fallible, and inerrant word. May He be pleased to add His blessing to it. In 1922, the Irish author James Joyce published his novel Ulysses. The novel caused quite a stir for a number of reasons. One of the things that garnered attraction and attention was its style. It was written in the stream of consciousness style. The novel is an account of a day in the life of Leopold Bloom. 250,000 words of the thoughts and reflections, the inner life of Leopold Bloom. And it's not a pretty sight. I wonder if a day in the life of my mind, or of your mind, were set to print, were committed to writing what would be on it. I imagine it would include fears and anxieties and worries and troubles and insecurities. Should I have come to seminary? I didn't think it was going to be this hard. With Wall Street doing what it's doing, will I ever get a job? Will I ever pay off my debts? You know, I thought by the time I was this age, I'd be married by now. I thought my wife and I would have children by now. You know, the world isn't like the world I grew up in. What's it going to be like when my daughter or son turns 15 or 30? What do we do when fears come and they don't go away? What do we do when troubles crowd in around us? Well, that's where we turn to God's Word. Because, you see, David's in trouble. David is in real trouble. He doesn't tell us which instance in his life this psalm reflects. It could be any number of them. David seemed to be a man that trouble found. But what does this man who sought after the heart of God do in the time of trouble? And so I want us to look at the psalm this morning in the two parts that commentaries mostly break it down into. The first six verses expresses David's confidence in God, and the remainder of the psalm is David's prayer to God. I want us to look first and spend most of our time considering David's confidence in God in verses 1 through 6. And to understand David's confidence, I want you to see three things. I want you to see David's enemies, David's God, and David's worship. First, his enemies. I think it's fair to say that his enemies dominate this psalm. We read in verse 2 of evildoers who assail him, adversaries and foes. Verse 3, David wonders aloud, what if an army were to encamp against me? Verse 8, my enemies are all around me. Verse 11, those literally who watch me, as though I might stumble and fall. Verse 12, false witnesses rise up. Five times in this psalm, David speaks of his enemies. But you know, these are real enemies. These aren't the enemies of an active imagination or fancy. These are real enemies. And he uses vivid language to describe just what he's facing. Look at verse 2. He says, they eat up my flesh. They're like animals going for the kill. If you've ever seen an animal try to kill another animal, that's what David says he's like. Verse 12, they breathe out violence. You see your breath on a cold day. David says what they breathe out is violence. And they're a real present danger. These are David's enemies. And they're real. Where does David go? David could have gone to himself. Could have gone to his armies. Could have gone to his counselors. And he may have. Where David goes first and foremost is to God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And even as he mentions his enemies several times in the psalm, the name of the Lord fragrances the psalm from start to finish. Six or seven times he mentions afraid. And God's people turn to many things to mute their fears or to deaden their fears other than the God of the Scripture. You see, friends, here's what you have to bring them. Where did David get this knowledge? How did he come to know more and more of this God? How was it that the knowledge of God could overcome these very powerful fears? Well, he tells us. And the answer in verses 4, 5, and 6 is worship. Specifically, the public worship of God. Do you see what David longs to do in the midst of crisis? He longs to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He wants to be in the place where God has specially manifested his presence to his people. He wants to be in the place where God has promised a blessing in places that he has not promised a blessing. He doesn't want to be there. He wants to be where God is. And you see how often he references the house of God in these verses. He speaks of the house of the Lord, verse 4, his temple, verse 4, his shelter, verse 5, his tent, verse 5 and verse 6. David is a man consumed with the presence of God and the worship of his people. You know, David is single-minded. One thing have I asked for, one thing have I sought. And what does he want from this? He says, I want to gaze upon the beauty of my God. And I want to inquire in his temple. I want to know him. I want to know him as a beautiful being, a lovely being, a radiant being, an amiable being, a being who enraptures every faculty of my person. And that happens, David says, when I gather with his people to worship him. And what happens to David? He tells us in verse 5, he finds protection. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. And he finds joy. He finds a joy that puts his fears in perspective. It's as though the beauty of God has swallowed them up. He can think on nothing else. David can stand down his fears, not because of David, but because of his all-sufficient God who has shown himself beautiful to David in his worship. What's David saying to you and to me? Well, he's telling us that if we want to grow in the knowledge of God, the kind of knowledge that we need to stand down our fears, he's saying you have to be committed to the public worship of God. You know, I don't think we often think that way. Think if we were to tier or prioritize worship, public worship might not be at the top of the list. But you know, that's not how David approaches it. And that's not how God's people through the centuries have approached it. One of the most arresting sermon titles I came across early in my Christian life, it was the Puritan David Clarkson's sermon, Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private Worship. Not to dismiss the importance of daily and regular and private communion with your God and the study of Scripture in prayer. Not to say that the study of Scripture informally with other believers is unimportant or unnecessary. Because God does something to his people. He's pledged to do something in the public worship of God that he hasn't elsewhere. And that truth drives David to be there. It may be that you know what David is talking about. You've gathered with the people of God on the Lord's Day, and you've come in nearly despondent. And what happens? God the Spirit is pleased to send you out of that place strengthened and bold in faith. Or you come into the worship of God and you're cold and you're listless. And God works divine love into your heart. You leave that place inflamed. Or you come in to worship complacent in sin. You leave that place absolutely convicted of your sinfulness before our holy God and of the riches of grace in our Savior. So friends, are you committed to the public worship of God? Are you committed to worshiping God regularly on the Lord's Day? Let me put it more pointedly. Are you committed to worshiping God morning and evening on the Lord's Day? You know, I remember what it is to be a seminary student. There are pages to read, and there are exams to prepare for, and there are papers to write. And how easy it is to crowd out the public worship of God. I've got to get this done. I'm preparing for ministry. But you see, friends, that's the wrong way to look at it. It's the wrong way to look at it. It is to take something that ought to help you, that ought to be a help in your preparation for ministry, and to make it an obstacle to your communion with God. You see, friends, David, God speaking by David, is showing us what kind of priority we need. Commitment to His worship. And a commitment that sends us out to serve the people of God. Well, then David turns to prayer. Verses 1 to 6, he's rehearsing his confidence, and then he turns to prayer. And isn't that interesting? Because sometimes religious confidence doesn't lead people to pray. It leads them to hurt and kill other people. It's not that way with us. It's not that way with Scripture. David's confidence in God drives him to pray. And what does that prayer look like? Well, you see in verses 7 to 10, he's rehearsing who God is. He's taking his thoughts and his meditations about God, and he's rehearsing them in prayer. He's reminding himself that he comes to God at his invitation, verse 8. He calls upon him as the God of his salvation. He's confident he will be heard and received. He's confident that God will never forsake him. My parents may forsake me, he says. My God never will. And he looks back. You have been my help. Verse 9. What does this do? It drives David to ask God to supply his need. And what does David ask for in the crucible of trial? It may surprise you. Look at verse 11. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies, because of those who watch me." Here's David in the crucible of trial, snarling enemies ready to take his very life. And what does David pray for? He prays for holiness. He fears that God would be dishonored were he to sin in the face of his enemies. And he wants more than anything to honor God where he is. And so he prays that God would teach him his way. You see, here's a man who knows God aright. When he fears God more than he fears the enemies around him. And then in verse 12, he's asked for protection. He says, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries." And isn't that a wonderful statement? He wants to be delivered from the will of his enemies, and so he commits himself to this God. He's going to leave the specifics to God, but he's confident that his God will take care of him. And then he ends this prayer with a note of hope. As far as we know, David hasn't been taken from where he is. He's still in the thick of trial. What do you do What do you do when you rehearse who this God is and who He's been and what He's promised to be and the enemies are still about? David is confident. You see that in verse 13. I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He doesn't know what the specifics are. He doesn't know what that's going to look like. But he knows that God will show Himself good to him, and that's sufficient. And then in verse 14, wait. Wait for the Lord. Shall I despair? No. Shall I murmur and repine? No. I will wait. And my heart will be strengthened in the meantime because He's the Lord. I want us to think in closing about that statement. Wait for the Lord. Waiting's hard. It may even be harder for us than it was for David. Because we get our news immediately. We get our food immediately. We get everything instantly. We microwave a slice of pizza, and it's only 60 seconds. But those last 30 seconds are torture as we wait for the cycle to finish. And you know, we carry this into our Christian lives. We have the right theology. We worship when we're supposed to. We're pursuing godliness. We pray, we think fervently for what we think we need. And we don't get what we ask for. What happens? We leave off prayer. We begin to question God. Well, maybe He doesn't care. Maybe He's not listening. What does the Scripture say? Wait. Wait for the Lord. You know, you're not waiting for just anybody. You're waiting, Christian, for the God who is your light and your salvation. And you're stronger. You're waiting for the God whose beauty draws you to His place. You're waiting for the God who will not cast off. Your nearest and dearest may cast you off, but He never will. You're waiting for the God who takes in the outcast. You're waiting for the God who strengthens His people while they wait on Him. You know, we have a advantage on this that David simply didn't, as we think about our Savior. Because we know it's because of what our Savior did that we can wait for this God, that He is lovely and the God of our salvation, and that these trials are not the harbingers of everlasting wrath to be poured upon us in eternity. We think of our Savior. We think how He conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. We think of our Savior in Gethsemane. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And the Scripture says He was in agony in that place as He prayed. You take your worst fear and you raise it to the power of infinity, and you're approaching our Savior as He beheld the prospect of drinking that cup of judgment for His people down to the dregs. Do you know, friends, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is grounded in this Savior who conquered those fearful things so that believers, you and I who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, could in the face of trial say with David, looking at David's God, He is to me the God of my salvation. And I will wait, because perfect love casts out fear. And my Savior loved me, and He gave Himself for me at Calvary. And so I'll wait. Do you know, friends, that's what we do. We wait on this God. We wait on this God because He's worth waiting for. David, with his enemies round about, snarling to take his life, take his stand and say, I will wait. We who know far more, not a different God, but far more than David knew about his God, because of what we've seen in the life and ministry of our Savior. If David's God, my friend, is your God, then you can wait. The question is, will you?